Jesus himself was a Presbyterian. I'm not claiming that for him, but I think he was. And it's that idea that he starts at the top and he says, "Our Father who is in heaven." And then that's the first point he gives us. And then the next one is he has three little prayers that are aimed towards heaven and three prayers that are aimed towards earth. And that's the tie-in with a lot of what Matthew talks about throughout his gospel. You remember Jesus says, "My words will not pass away. Heaven and earth may pass away, but my words will not pass away." And so this idea of heaven and earth, thy will be done in heaven as it is on earth as it is in heaven. And so we see this repetition. So what we're going to look at first and foremost is this address. Now, David spoke last week about what it means to call God our Father. And if you have the time, and I recommend that you do, you go back and listen to what David said last week. But I'm just going to talk to you very briefly to remind you about a couple of things. See, Jesus talks about our Father, and that sets the tone for the approach in the prayer. He doesn't say to his disciples and to us here today, our judge in heaven, our king in heaven. Well, those might be true titles for God. They're not the title that Jesus gives. And so it sets the tone for how you approach. You approach him as our Father. They're to approach, and we are to approach God as children through Jesus, as though we enter this magnificent throne room in heaven and climb right up on our dad's knee and whisper into his ear, Father. Sophie's recently beginning to say words. Now, I'm not convinced she knows what the words are that she's saying. So far, we've got hiya, we've got mama, which is sometimes me and sometimes Lindsay, and then we've got daddy, which is me, but also sometimes Lindsay. She's a bit confused as to who's who sometimes. I always get her to stroke my face, and that reminds her who's who. And it's that kind of, but she, when she says daddy, that's me in my mind. There's no one else in this world who is called daddy to her. And so we're invited into this relationship that only the children of God get to come to him and say, Father in heaven. If you remember this picture I have on the screen from an interview on the BBC a while ago, this guy was the Korean specialist that was brought onto the BBC. And then at the very start of the interview, his little girl came strutting right on into the room. And she had no fear about bursting into her dad's study. Next thing, in comes the other baby in the walker, crashing in through the door. And then the poor mother having to come scrambling in to rescue everything and drag them both out just in time. Now, if you see any of the follow-up interviews that the BBC did with them as a whole family, you see the love this wee girl has for her dad. That meant that in that moment, even though he was doing something super important, and I'm sure she was told, don't you go in there, your daddy's talking to some very important people, it didn't even enter her mind to think that that should be a problem. She just burst right through the door, and if you even see, she's half mid-strut, that wee walk that she does, she is just going straight into her daddy's office like she always does. No fear at all. She knows she's accepted by the one who works in there. Our Father, you can walk right into the throne room of God because of what Jesus has done and call him Father with a little bit of a strut because you've been forgiven for all that you've done and climb up on his knee and tell him that your heart is breaking, or your heart is full of joy, and he's sitting there listening to you. John Calvin says that it is by the sweetness of this name that he frees us from all distrust. For if we were to approach God simply by the word judge that I mentioned earlier, we would notice that we were suddenly on uneasy ground. There's a potential that a judge might not accept me. There's the potential that a king might throw me out of his kingdom. But a father is someone different. And the father that Jesus tells stories about, like in the prodigal son who has his arms wide open, waiting for his son to come home with his arms outstretched, running towards him to embrace him, not even letting him apologize. This is the Father in heaven who wants to hold you close and hear what you have to say. By Jesus teaching his disciples this, he was bringing them in on a relationship that he had that was uniquely his. and saying, you too can call him Father. Jesus was the unique Son of God. And yet at the end of Luke's gospel, when he's risen again and he meets Mary in the garden, he says to Mary, you can now go tell my disciples, tell them that I am going to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. Jesus invites us graciously into his family and says, hey, do you want to meet my dad? You can call him dad too. The thing that we sometimes might skip over about this as well is that we're invited to pray our Father. And we remind ourselves when we're praying in that secret place, even if we pray this prayer in complete isolation, he is our Father. Christianity is the only religion in the world that really forces you to be with other people. There's not many others that makes you get along with people you don't like. And it makes you love people that you don't necessarily see eye to eye with on a lot of things. It's a real bodily, hefty, bodies rubbing up against one another faith. And we're invited in to say, our Father, because we're reminded then that we have brothers and sisters. And so we pray about it, and you follow it through the prayer. It's all us language. It's our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And so when you pray this, whether in secret or out in the open, as we join together saying this in a moment, we are to pray as ones who are conscious of our brothers and sisters around us, that we don't forget that there are others who might be struggling. Forgive us today for our sins, but oh Lord, have mercy on him. Give us today our daily bread, but oh Lord, forget not those who have nothing, and send them their bread too. The first hearers of this prayer would have been absolutely stunned, and as David pointed out last week, at the approach that Jesus takes to say even our Father. But perhaps we've become so accustomed to it that that next part of that sentence, who is in heaven, is going to be that bit that we are a bit more unsettled by, because it reminds us of God's glory and his majesty and his honor and his place in ruling all over this world. It's reminding us that heaven alone is not where God is alone, for God is everywhere, but it reminds us of who he is. And so if we're praying this like jazz, our Father who is in heaven, you might suddenly find yourself saying words like Paul in 1 Timothy 6, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. When you realize that you're talking about this King of kings and Lord of lords who has eternal dominion, and then suddenly you remember that you've just called him Father, you begin to recognize the grace that has been extended, that he who dwells in unapproachable light says, hey, my child, come near to me. I want to hear how your day has been. So we'll look very quickly now at these, the heavenly prayers and the earthly prayers, those things which are directed up towards God's glory in particular, and those things which are directed into our daily needs as well. In ancient Jewish thinking, whenever we're talking about hallowed be your name and characteristics are deeply intertwined. So if I were to hop in a time machine and go back in time and visit Jerusalem and say to them, hi, my name is Richard, first of all, I'd need an interpreter. But secondly, they wouldn't know what Richard was. There was nobody called Richard back then. So when I told them that it meant great and strong ruler, they would all know they were in the presence of a mighty king as I stood before them in my finery. Because names mean something, and back then they meant who you are. So think about it a bit more with me. You're at a party and you've missed the moment where everybody introduces one another and you're talking to this person and you're feeling that tension in the back of your head saying, I don't know who this person is. But you're talking away and it's all fine and that person walks away. And someone else draws up alongside you and says, do you know who that was? That was Jim Parsons. And you go, that was Jim Parsons? Now I know exactly who that is. Suddenly the penny drops and you feel like you know the person infinitely more than you did before. Hallowed is that old word that sometimes we only really use in English now at Halloween, which means to holy or sanctify, which shows you the about turn that that holiday has taken. This is a prayer that God will glorify his own name. But in the answering of the prayer, we're going to find that we are the ones who will end up having to glorify it. What this prayer is a prayer that, Lord, that may I glorify your name on this earth as I walk amongst my brothers and sisters. Oh, Lord, may we as the church glorify your name, that people will not slander us or, worse, slander you because of us. Have you ever met somebody who says, I couldn't believe in your God because I've seen your church? The prayer to hallow God's name has not been answered. What we're asking for as well is for those who today curse God's name to instead cease to curse it and to bless his name and to bring him glory. This is a prayer about the holiness of God's church on this earth, and this is a prayer about mission, seeking for those who don't believe in God to turn and to believe in him. It's also a prayer about God's reign whenever we consider your kingdom come. And it's not a request for God's rule and reign to be on the earth, because as Abraham Kuyper said, and you've heard me probably say this numerous times, there's not one square inch that Jesus looks at and doesn't say, this is mine. So he owns everything. God's rule and reign is perfect on this earth, but this is a prayer for the return and the consummation of the kingdom. When you say, thy kingdom come, you're praying that the sky would be rent above us, and that Jesus would come down. When you pray, thy kingdom come, you're wanting to hear the last trumpet sound. When you pray, thy kingdom come, you're looking for the twinkling of the eye whenever everyone around you will be changed from glory into glory. That's what you pray when you pray, thy kingdom come. But if we're honest again with one another, when we pray, thy kingdom come, we pray, thy kingdom come, not today. I have things to do. I have a shopping list. I want to finish my degree. I want to get married first. We'd like to see them graduate first. We want to see all these other things first. We don't really want Jesus to come back. So we don't join in with the persecuted church who cry out Maranatha every day. So we pray, thy kingdom come. And suddenly we're introduced to a world that maybe this prayer is much richer and deeper than we might think. And we might pause before we say it so glibly and we recite it so quickly when we see it in the service outline. We're also praying for God's will to be done. We talk about thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and the next line is a call for the will of God to be done here and now in the already but not yet tension of our lives. That as his will is carried out perfectly in heaven, it might be carried out willfully and joyously in our hearts. So what we're praying, if we've come this far in the Sermon on the Mount and you've been with us, is we're praying that we would love our enemies, we're praying that we would give to the needy, we're praying that we would turn the other cheek, we're praying that loving marriages would be sustained, we're praying that lust would be conquered, we're praying that anger would be put away this side of heaven. If we pray this and we're committing ourselves to knowing his will by studying what he's called us to be and actually then deciding to live out what he's called us to be, we're praying something that I think most of us would rather not say. For us to pray, your will be done, is to pick up a cross. And for us to pray, your will be done, is to die to ourselves. And for us to pray, your will be done, is choosing not to go our own path, but to follow Jesus's. In fact, if you put it this way, to pray your will be done is to take that little life plan that we all secretly have about everything that we want to do and where we want to go and everyone we want to see, and we're actually setting fire to it. And we're saying, not my will, but yours be done. And the thing is that Jesus has never actually asked us to pray anything that he hasn't prayed himself. And the night in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, not my will, but yours be done. Tim Keller says, if we cannot pray, thy will be done from the bottom of our hearts, we will never know any peace. But Calvin goes on to say that this will involve our very emotions, how we feel about things, even being put to death and a choice of actually choosing to serve Jesus above all else. So we're going to talk very, very quickly about our earthly prayers. And what we're going to talk about is that our daily bread needs to come. And our daily bread is going to be an invitation to pray for the society and the welfare of our world. For whenever we actually look at where our bread comes from, we're actually praying then for the farmers who plant and sow and reap. We're actually praying for the truck drivers who drive the bread from one place to the other. We're actually praying for the bakers who bake our bread. We're actually praying for the person in Tesco who stacks the shelves to put our bread out there. We're praying that when that bread gets in front of us, we're praying for each and every fiber of our economy, that it should be just and upright and holy and good, as in heaven as on earth. That's what we're praying for. We're also praying to remind ourselves that so often in our world, we take our bread, our food that we get for granted. We're taking that moment whenever we can sit down and share around a table and saying, thank you, Lord, for what you have provided. And more than that, what we're praying for is we're praying for our daily bread. We're praying for our brothers and sisters in the world. There's a story of Mother Teresa was helping out in Calcutta, and a family came to her and said that they had no rice, no nothing to eat. So she sent along some rice for them to eat. And the woman took the rice and she knocked half of it out into another bowl, and she walked across the road and knocked on the door and gave half the rice to the family across the road that was starving. And she went back and she made the rice for her family who had nothing to eat either. In that moment, that woman expressed exactly what our daily bread looks like, because she couldn't sit there and eat all this rice knowing that the family across the road was starving. There's an implication involved in this that is towards the end of social justice, when we're looking for the world to be fed and not ourselves to be fat. It is that idea that we are supposed to be sharing and outreaching with this at the same time as we're praying that our sins would be forgiven as we forgive those who sin against us. The idea that we require a daily bread is tied into the idea that we need daily forgiveness. The idea that we need daily bread is the idea that we need not riches that I should forget thee, nor poverty that I should resent thee. Proverbs 30, verse 8. It is the idea then that we should actually be looking for our daily bread just enough, and we should be looking for our daily forgiveness at the same time. Because what we're inviting Jesus in to do in that moment, what we're inviting our Father to do, is to look into our hearts and see the brokenness that exists within and to say, Lord Jesus, put me back together again. But then Jesus adds in that caveat that hurts and stings so bitterly, as we forgive those who sin against us. And so we have to pray together, as Jesus gives us that explanation tagged in at the bottom of the Lord's Prayer, that it is based on our forgiveness of others that shows that we have truly understood the gospel. If we're going to stand up and say to the Father of all, I'm a sinner, please forgive me, but not that person down the road who cut me off this morning, for they deserve everything they got when I shouted at them at the red light. If we're not willing to forgive others, it shows that we don't understand the depth of our own heart. It shows that we don't understand the depth of the forgiveness of Jesus. It shows that we have not comprehended what it means to live and to walk in the Spirit of God on this world. So Jesus stands and he gives us lots to think about as he goes on through it. And finally, he says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, the Pope, you might have noticed, had something to say on this recently and said that we shouldn't pray it like this. I think His Holiness is perhaps right, but I think he hasn't really thought about it too long, because this is a prayer that is not to lead us into temptation, but the inverse of it is what Jesus is aiming at. Don't lead us into temptation. You're not the tempter. Lead us instead into righteousness. This is an invocation to lead us in the righteous path. This is a prayer that says, Lord, I'm going to be tempted today. I know I am. But do not let me fondle my temptation as though I might give in to it. Lord, instead, lead me along the righteous path. If you've ever read Pilgrim's Progress, you'll notice how often temptation besets Christian along the path as he gets to the celestial city. He gives in sometimes, but God graciously brings him back out. But the promise and the prayer that constantly is refrained throughout the Pilgrim's Progress is that he should refrain from temptation, that he should be able to resist it. And these are prayers that are aimed at within ourselves, because if we know the depths of our heart, we know that we can be led one way or another way towards one sin or another sin. Each one of us has the propensity to sin in any which way that comes across us. All we need are the circumstances. So what we're praying is, Lord God, prevent us from such circumstances. Lead us instead in your righteous ways. And the prayer to deliver us from evil is the prayer to keep us safe from outside forces, whether that be Satan himself or from evil people, evil institutions, and evil organizations. This is a prayer to deliver us from the outworking of the sinful world. Now, this morning you may think that I've had to rattle through that, and I have a little bit. Time has been very tight on us, but I want to finish by giving you this point of application. So if I've lost you in the middle, come back to me in the end and let me see your eyes. We've been given a wonderful model of prayer. And some days you will not know what to pray, and some days you will not want to pray. But can I encourage you, because I'm sure from when you were no height, you were taught how to say this. And on those days where you don't think that you can get to the end of this prayer, but all you can actually say is, "Our Father." Maybe you don't even get "our" out. Maybe you get "Father," and it's a cry from the deep within you. On that day, please know that he has heard you. On that day, please know that your Father knows exactly what you're going to pray for before you even ask it. On that day, know that he is tender and merciful and compassionate. And on that day, know that when you feel you cannot pray another word, the Spirit of Christ is alive in your heart. And that Spirit is interceding for you with groans and moans that we cannot comprehend. That Jesus Christ, our great high priest, is in heaven interceding for us and praying on our behalf. All the things that we do not know how to pray, for our prayers will always be imperfect. But can I encourage you, on the days when you can pray, if you have 5 minutes, pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And deliver us from evil, and do not lead us into temptation." Pray it like jazz. That's your model, but you can go anywhere. You can pray, "Oh Lord, lead me not into temptation. The sins that I commit every day, Lord, keep me safe. Keep me away from the evil one and the sins that I will commit." And so what I want to ask you to do is, when you're taking communion, first of all, remember our daily bread is being placed into your hands. And today it is the bread of Christ itself. Secondly, I want you to pray the Lord's Prayer like jazz. You have it written in front of you. Pray it through. Thirdly, with your children, if they do not know this prayer, teach it to them by reciting it with them each and every day at the table. There's your three things that I want you to do, and some of them are going to happen in the next 5 minutes. But what we're going to do as I close now is we're going to pray the Lord's Prayer together. And I want you to approach it thoughtfully and responsively. And as brothers and sisters, we say together the prayer that the Lord Jesus taught his disciples, saying, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen." We're going to continue to worship as we stand to sing together a hymn.